I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 118th Psalm. Please. The comments that Fred made a while ago were very much in keeping with what we're going to be looking at today. There is a verse in this psalm, and that's verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And the point that I want to make today in the study of this psalm is that on a day like the Lord's Day, this verse is particularly applicable. For many years now, I have known of this verse. And some years ago, I planned a lesson on this verse called Seize Upon the Blessings of the Lord. I'm not going to flatter myself that you might or might not remember, but you don't remember that sermon because it's never been preached. Because as I began to study the verse, I noted its context very carefully. And I discovered there's more to the verse than I first considered. And it's so easy to go in and take a verse isolated from its context and make a point about it. And you can make some good points about it. And I think that a lot of the points we've made about the verse have been good and not necessarily amiss. But I believe that the message of the verse, in keeping with the context of the whole psalm, is actually a greater lesson than the one that I first considered. I've often found that to be the case when I go in to take some verse I've heard of, some verse I know, and I think, oh, that'd be a cool lesson to preach. I go in, I begin to study that verse, and I study that verse in its context, and I find that there's a much greater lesson there than I had first realized. So, when I came to understand that, I decided that I would like to share the message of this psalm, and particularly of this verse, with you. I believe that when you read the whole psalm, it makes sense to think of it as having to do with an occasion when the Israelites were going up to the temple to worship God. And as we move along, we're going to look at the psalm, and that's the reason why I ask you to turn to it, so that you can see that for yourself. So at some point when Israel is going up to worship God at the temple, and not necessarily the temple that Solomon built, or the second temple, but possibly even the structure, whatever it was, that David built to house the Ark of the Covenant temporarily. You might remember that David in his reign, when he took Jerusalem, brought the Ark of the Covenant up to the city of Jerusalem. But the temple had not been built, would not be built until the days of Solomon. Therefore, David built some kind of a temporary structure. The tabernacle remained over at Gibeon. So we don't know the exact nature of the structure that David built, but there was something there that Israel could have gone to. Now, when was this? Well, the reason why I've said all that about David is that some think that it was in the days of David and that the psalm was written by David. Some think that it is at the point when David had conquered all of his enemies round about. He brought the Ark of the Covenant in as a symbol that his kingdom was now stable, that the Lord was living in their midst. And that's okay. You can make a pretty good point for that. Others believe, and I believe that the majority of students believe, let me just go ahead and put these up here, the second one. Others think of David at Hebron when he was crowned king over all Israel. I don't believe that. There wasn't anything like a temple at that point. There just wasn't anything that would be comparable to the circumstances of the psalm. So I don't think that was it. Temple had not been built yet, nor had any structure been built. And so as I was going to say, most students believe that it is post-exile, meaning when the Jews return from captivity. Now, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but I do want you to think with me just a moment about the circumstances, and that's what we're doing right now. Therefore, it could have been in connection with the building of the second temple, the temple that the Jews built upon their return, either at the first celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, when there was only a simple altar set up. Now, in Ezekiel 3, verses 1 through 4, we read that in the seventh month, and that was of the year they returned, in the year they returned, which is called the first year of Cyrus, the first year of Cyrus, in the seventh month of that year, they met because that was the month in which the Feast of Tabernacles was to be observed, and was also the month in which the Day of Atonement occurred. So that it was one of the most holy times and one of the most holy days in the Israelite year. And that would have been okay. The only thing they had done at that point, however, was they had taken and they had set an altar. Now, I don't think it was the altar that Solomon had built before, because that altar was made of bronze and it would have been broken up and carried away at the Babylonian captivity. So I don't know whether it was a temporary altar. I don't know much about that altar, but that's all they had. They hadn't even laid the foundation of the temple, much less the temple itself. But some think that might have been it when they were coming up to observe that Feast of Tabernacles. Secondly, and you might look here for just a moment at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And because of this, some would connect the occasion with the laying of the foundation of the second temple. Now, all of you know, I think all of you realize that when the Jews returned from captivity in 536, that it was in the second year that they began to build the temple and they laid the foundation of it. So we're told about that here in Ezekiel 3, verses 8 through 13. So the foundation was laid. Some think that may be when the psalm is referring to. And then the third one is at the dedication of the completed temple with a Passover celebrated almost immediately afterward. And so that's in Ezra 6, verses 15 through 19. Well, the fact is, we can't really prove which one. And it's not important to know necessarily which one. But what I do want you to understand is that this psalm seems to have been written with some special occasion of worship in Israelite history. One of these times here would have been the occasion, most likely, that it occurred. So whenever it was, it makes better sense to me to think that the temple was in place. Now, one of the reasons for that. All right, go back. I'm going to go back just a moment. Look in your psalm again. Look down in verses 19 and 20. In the procession, as they come to the temple area, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter into them. I will give thanks unto the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter into it. It makes better sense to me to apply the time of the psalm, or to apply the psalm to a time when the temple was in place, and therefore I think most likely when the temple had been completed and had been built. Now, there's no way to know who wrote the psalm, so we can't really nail down the time or the person who wrote it. Now we're going to turn and look at the psalm, and then we're going to concentrate on the meaning of verse 24, and we're going to make some applications of the statement found there to us today in our situation. All right, so the first 18 verses. So look in your psalm, please, at the first 18 verses. This is a song of the procession of Jews as they're marching to the temple area, ascending with animals for their sacrifices. These animals are going to be mentioned during the course of the psalm. So first, there is a call to praise. So look in those first four verses. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness endureth forever. Now, if you are looking at your Bible, there are some things I want you to notice, just very interesting things. The point that is made in Psalm 118 and verse 1, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. So verse 1 affirms that the Lord is good and that His loving kindness endures forever. Now, while you're thinking about that, glance back up to that very short psalm just before it, Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Laud Him, all ye peoples, for His loving kindness is great toward us. Now, there's a mention of that mercy or loving kindness. But notice, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. So at the close of that short little psalm, he says, "The truth of the Lord endures forever." Now in the first verse of this second of the 118th psalm, His mercy endures forever. So we go from the idea His truth endures forever, His mercy endures forever. So as this psalm begins, now watch this. In verse 2, "Let Israel now say that His loving kindness endureth forever." Repetition. As a chorus, a responsive chorus that's being given here. All right, now look in verse 3. "Let the house of Aaron now say that His loving kindness endureth forever." So the repetition continues. And then, most generally of all, and in verse 4, "Those who fear the Lord are instructed to say that His loving kindness endures forever." Now at this point, I really want you to think. For you to say or be thinking, "His mercy endures forever," are you feeling like, well, that's kind of boring just to say that over and over again. I don't see much point in that. Or are you thinking about your own life and the multitude of blessings that God has poured out upon you, and it is no drudgery at all to say again and again, "His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever." Do I feel that way? Do you feel that way? This psalm is to strike a chord within us. As these people, Israel, the house of Aaron, them that fear the Lord, let them say that His loving kindness endures forever. So the occasion is praise to God for His mercy. But what is the occasion? What has happened? It is Jehovah's deliverance. The deliverance that the Lord has given. Now you just picture, suppose it was there after the return. Suppose it was when the Jews have returned from captivity. They have come back and they have begun to build, and perhaps they have completed the building of the temple. It was a kind of a rocky road for them to travel there for a while. When they got back and started and then ran into all kinds of problems, opposition, and also dealing with their own spiritual lethargy and with their own lack of desire and dedication to make themselves pleasing in the sight of God. But now all of that is past. And they have the temple built. So look at what he says now. "Out of my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." He took me. You know what you and I use? We use the same kind of language. When you say that you're having a problem, do you remember, you'll sometimes say, "Well, I'm in a bit of a tight." Yeah, I'm in a bit of a tight. I'm in a tight spot. Well, when you get out of your tight spot, what? Well, then you've been set in a large place. See? You've been gotten out of your trouble. "I was hemmed in. I felt like there were no options for me. There was nowhere I could go. And now the Lord has set me in a large place." And we can imagine that that sentiment would certainly have been true of the Jews who had been in captivity, and now they have been delivered. They've been brought back. And verse 6 is quoted by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13, verse 6. Verse 6 here, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Verse 6 of the psalm is quoted in verse 6 of Hebrews 13. "The Lord is on my side. What can man do unto me?" Well, He can kill me. Yeah, He can kill you. But then what can He do? He can't do anything else, and you're in heaven. Now, that's pretty nice to think about. So man comes to me and he does his worst to me. What does he do? He kills me. So then what? Well, then I'm in heaven. And then what can he do? And why is that? Why am I in such a position of victory and triumph? Because the Lord is on my side. And that's the point that he makes there. In all of his troubles, the psalmist says, "Jehovah has become my salvation. Verse 14, Jehovah is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. I realize more than anything, more than ever, that He is my salvation. No temporary thing, no secondary thing or secondary person. No, it is the Lord. He is my salvation. And though the outcome might have been in doubt to some, the Lord has come through for the psalmist. So down in verse 18, the Lord has chastened me sore, but He has not given me over unto death. Okay, so that's the first. We've looked at the first 18 verses. It is a time when the people are called upon to praise the Lord because the Lord has really been with them. He has really helped them out. He has saved them. He has given them a salvation they could not have accomplished by themselves. And now the procession stands at the gate and calls for admittance. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter into them. I will give thanks unto the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter into it. So the procession now reaching the gates of the temple cry for entrance. The gates are called the gates of righteousness. Now I read that one source after the other. The gates to the temple. The gates of righteousness. Now why would they be called the gates of righteousness? Number one, as gates which none but the righteous should enter. And that's based on verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter into it. This is something that is designed for the righteous. It is designed for the righteous that God has taken and made righteous. These are those who have come to the Lord for His righteousness. And through Him, they have been made righteous. And they are now righteous. And they are the children of the Lord. This is for them. Just as in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21 and 22, the point is made that heaven is a place prepared for the righteous. And nothing unclean. Nothing lasciviousness. Nothing unworthy, nothing offensive will enter in there. So the gates are the gates of righteousness because none but the righteous will enter these gates. Gates through which access is guarded to the sanctuary of Him who alone is truly righteous and the source of all righteousness in others. And now the song of the body of the Levites who receive the procession. So let's look now at verse 21. I will give thanks unto Thee, for Thou hast answered me. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, we beseech Thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech Thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He hath given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. So there's the sacrifice we referred to earlier that has been brought, and that has now been tied with a rope to the horns of the altar for the sacrifice to stand there until the time for it to be offered. Now you recognize verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. That is a verse quoted in the New Testament on several occasions. The first occasion is by Jesus in Matthew 21 and verse 42. In that verse, Jesus has been telling his audience, the Pharisees, about a certain man that planted a vineyard. And he went to a lot of trouble in planting his vineyard and fixing it, putting a wall around it, digging out a wine press, everything. And then he went away. And then when the time of harvest came, he sent one of his servants to receive his fruits. The servant came and they took the servant and beat him, threw him out. He sent other servants and they killed some of them, beat others, threw them out. He said, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son because they will reverence my son. And when they saw the son coming, these evil men said, ha, look, it's the heir. Let's kill the heir and we'll take the inheritance for ourselves. And Jesus said to his audience, what do you think will be done to these men. And the Pharisees, thoroughly caught up in the story, said, He will miserably destroy those miserable men and He will give their inheritance to someone else. Jesus said, Have you never read? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's exactly what the Lord is going to do with you. He's going to take the inheritance away from you and He's going to give it to a nation that will bring Him His fruits. So Jesus used this very passage on that occasion. Then Peter, when he and John were on trial in Acts 4 for the horrible crime of healing a lame man, and they were questioned in the trial, we want to know by what power or in whose name you've done this. And Peter says, if we are being judged for a good deed done to an impotent man, meaning a crippled man, then be it known to you that in the name of Jesus Christ, this man has been made whole. And as he went on talking about that then, he talked about they were the ones who had rejected Jesus. They had turned Him away so that He had become the stone which the builders rejected. He has become the head of the corner. And so Peter used that same figure. And then he used it again in his letter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. When he talked about Jesus, we come to Him, He is a living stone, elect, precious, rejected indeed of men, but with God, elect, precious. To Him coming, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so here we see three occasions, and there are some parallels in Mark and Luke with Matthew 21. So here are all these passages and all these occasions where this same thought was used. So isn't that pretty interesting that in this one psalm, we now have seen two very prominent verses used in the New Testament. But now we will come to this other thought. And that is this day. That's what we're coming up to. Notice verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is something that is beyond human doing. This is something beyond human deeds. The context indicates something that the Lord has done, something that simply could not have happened without His intervention. That's what we're approaching here in the thought of this verse. The day which the Lord has made is a day that He has provided for, a day which could not be without His express action. And I want to think with you about some days that this would refer to. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Yeah, the day of creation. Only the Lord God Almighty could have made the day of creation, because only He had the will and the power to bring about that creation. Only He had the power to command, and it was done. He spoke the word, and it came into being. The day of creation. The day of Israel's crossing the Red Sea, when they got out there ready to cross the Red Sea to make good their escape from Egypt. There's no way they could have crossed the Red Sea without the Lord making it possible. So when they were able to cross the Red Sea by God's dividing the waters and they came across, what a day that was. What a great day that was. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Yes, it is the day which He has made, because there is no other way this day could have happened. The return of the Jews from captivity, which is probably the occasion when this psalm was written. Those Jews were taken captive by the command of the Lord. They have now been brought back. They have come back by the command of the Lord. It is the Lord who's made this day possible. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be exceedingly glad in it. The day when the Jews returned from captivity. The day when Jesus was born. Indeed, this is the day the Lord hath made. No one else could have caused that. No one else could have brought that to pass. That was a day the Lord made when the Savior came to the earth and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The day of His crucifixion, that was the day of the Lord. Because when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, Him being delivered up, Jesus, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye even the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay. It was no accident that Jesus was crucified. No man or group of men, no nation, no power on earth could have crucified Jesus Christ if it had not been according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. So the day of the crucifixion was the day of the Lord because this was the sacrifice that God provided for all mankind. This was the salvation that has been brought down. And that was the day that that sacrifice was given on the cross. No one else could have provided that sacrifice but God. No one else could have given that sacrifice but Jesus Himself. Indeed, the day of the crucifixion, the day when our salvation was purchased, was the day of the Lord. The day the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be exceedingly glad in it. The day of His resurrection. He was in the tomb. And again, Peter on the day of Pentecost says, It was not possible that he should be holden of it. Meaning death. It wasn't that God could barely get him out. No, death never had a chance. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. But on that third day, it was the power of God. It was the power of God that operated to bring him forth. When Paul wrote the Ephesians in chapter 1 of the letter to the Ephesians, he said that I would have you know, I want you to know, I pray that you may know the power of God which He wrought in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. I want you to know that power, he says. The day of His resurrection was the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be exceeding glad in it. The day of His ascension, when He ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, in keeping with the promise made in the second Psalm, in the 110th Psalm, and affirmed numbers of times in the New Testament that He is seated on the right hand of God. Peter affirmed that on the day of Pentecost in that sermon he preached that day. He is now seated at the right hand of God. That ascension was a great day. A day of glory. A day of triumph. It was the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be exceedingly glad in it. The day when you were saved from your sin. That day might have seemed ordinary in some ways because you were taken by someone else, maybe in a quiet moment, maybe before people. You were immersed in water, brought up. Seemed kind of ordinary, but it was anything but ordinary. That was the day the Lord hath made, because you could not have had that day in your life if the Lord had not made it. If He had not made it possible, you could not have had that day in your life. You could not now be living upon this earth with the indescribable hope of heaven. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And the day when we assemble to worship God and to commemorate the death of Jesus, our sacrifice, we have done that today. We have done that today, and we could not have done it today if the Lord had not provided for it to be done. So that in a very real sense, and in a sense that is most true to the context of this psalm, we can say, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's the kind of days that the psalm is primarily referring to when it talks about this is the day. The day of His coming again. That day will come when we do not know, but it is assured, we are assured that it will come. And when it comes, when that day occurs, it will be the day which the Lord hath made, because it will be a day of His choosing, a time which no other power has anything to do with. He alone is responsible for that day, when that day is. But that day is coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living, in all manner of holy living and godliness? So, the context of this psalm indicates such a day, a day different from other days, in which something happened that would not have happened on any day if the Lord had not made it possible. And so the concluding song, verses 28 and 29, Thou art my God, and I will give thanks unto Thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. You will notice that this psalm begins with give thanks to the Lord, and it ends with give thanks to the Lord. It also has one more time that refrain, for His loving kindness endures forever. So we pointed out how the psalm concludes by repeating the refrain of verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. So our conclusion in study of the verse and the day, let us rejoice for the days that the Lord has made possible. Those special days that would never have come if He had not specially intervened to make them happen. And there are others that we could have put on the list. But it would apply particularly and especially to any day which came because the Lord made it come. Specific things that He did to make it come. Intervention that He gave. Intervention that He made to cause that day to come. Now my plan is that tonight I would like to talk about this is the day which the Lord hath made in a more common sense, making an application that I think is scriptural and proper to the days of our lives. So tonight I hope you can be here and we will study that also. If you're not a child of God, you have before you the opportunity of a day. Of a day that the Lord has made. You do have an opportunity for you which the Lord has made. Whether it will be the day or not depends on what you do with the opportunity. If you have not been saved, why don't you accept that salvation that the Lord has offered so graciously? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn away from sin. Confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins removed. If you are a child of God and you haven't lived faithfully, you want to get that straightened out. If it's a public matter and we can be of assistance, we will be glad to do what we can. And let us all, as a result of this, let us think of the days that the Lord has made, and especially those days which are of such significance to us in our spiritual lives. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.